You talk about inclusion then. Are you talking about the gospel of inclusion?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that was in your mind back then, even in 2002.
I had already I started dealing with it in 2000.
All right, and you were, after watching a television program about the awful conditions of the people suffering and dying from the 1994 genocide in Rwanda,
yeah,
and considered the teachings of your church that non-believers going to hell. You believe that you had received an epiphany from God.
Yeah.
And that was in what year?
That would have been 2000?
Okay.
97, 98, whenever that came out.
All right. So you had been preaching the gospel of inclusion as you ran for mayor. Okay, I didn't realize all that.
I had been preaching it before I ran for mayor, but I thought that would. I was very bored with ministry. We were creating traffic jams on Sundays. My building was full. My conferences was drawing anywhere from 30,000 to 50,000 people to Tulsa for that 1 week. But I wasn't enjoying it. I felt like we were being incestuous. We weren't reaching the world. We were not really growing. We were just getting fat, swapping sheep, recycling saints was the term I used. And I wanted to reach, quote unquote, unsaved, non-Christian people. And I didn't think I could do that. So I started trying to break out of this mold I was in. I thought I was going to die in it. And that's when my frustration made me start exploring and then explaining. And then, of course, it got out that I was a universalist.
Right. And so then what was that epiphany that you received?
Well, there were several. But what the first one was when my son was born. I was sitting in the house, just he and I, and he was, not, I don't know if he's maybe 1 year old. He was just crawling around, pulling and touching. And I was so proud. I was almost idolatrous, and I started repenting. And I thought I heard God say, "What could that little boy do to make you send him to hell forever?" I can remember it as clear as when it would have happened 24 years ago. And I, without question, without even a hesitation, I was even offensive that I'd had a thought, offended that I thought that way. I said, absolutely nothing. Then I felt I heard God say, or the voices say, "Well, then why do you tell people we do that?" And I said, "Because it's in the Bible. It's in your word." Whose word? Whose Bible? Now, when I say God is speaking to me, it's only really thoughts. And I'm thinking, you know the Bible. It's you wrote it. You said people got to accept Jesus or go to hell. And so I had this conversation by myself, and I never could get away from the fact that, and so I remember the voice saying, "So you're more benevolent toward your children than we are toward ours." I never heard or even thought of God speaking in the plural, like, "Let us make man, they have become like us." I just was, normally God would say, "Me, I." So you love your son more than I love mine or my children. I said, "Well, you let yours get crucified and tormented. I wouldn't do that for my son. And I wouldn't do it in order for me to forgive his sister who hadn't come yet. But if he has any sisters and brothers, I don't get it. I don't know why you have to do that to one to forgive the rest. If you forgive them, you take the pain, you know, but don't kill somebody else." Anyway, that's just a weird thought I was thinking. And later on, when my daughter was born and I'm watching television, my dad's sitting there and my daughter's little fat cheeks, and I'm watching Peter Jennings talk about the Tutsis returning from Rwanda to Uganda. And I saw them sitting in the streets, and I felt guilty for having the baby and a home and food. And those little children, I remember that one baby pulling at its mother's breast. The mother's breast looked like a deflated balloon. There was nothing there, and the mother was not even looking at the child, just looking empty at nothing, no hope. And you could see literal bodies and kids with swollen bellies and bloated, distended stomachs. And I thought, something's not right about that. These have to be Muslims, because the scripture says, "I once was young, now was old, never seen the righteous forsaken nor its seed begging bread." I knew those kids were beggars. So I assumed they were Muslims and that they were going to hell. So I said, "So God, you're just sucking those people right into hell." And I remember the voice saying, "Well, can't you see they're already there? People who believe in hell create it for themselves and for others. You believe that stuff. That's not us." Now, I'd never even thought these kind of thoughts. So I felt it was, that was epiphany. That was a revelation, a shaking, earth-shaking faith crushing, if you will, revelation and experience for me. So then I shared it in church the next Sunday, which was stupid, because it shocked my people, though they agreed that we create hell for each other.
So you doubted the existence of hell as a place of eternal torment.
Not torment, eternal. That is eternal torment is where my issue was, not punitive. I said if hell is either remedial, purgative, or corrective, I could buy into it. But eternal doom, when the scripture says his mercy endures forever, that's where I had the problem.
So you said then that hell is created on earth by human depravity and behavior.
Yeah, because we believe in it. I was thinking if I believe that God hates Catholics and will ultimately torture them, or God hates Muslims, or God hates atheists, or God hates gays, and that he will ultimately torture them, I don't have a problem sort of condoning torture of them now. That's what Hitler thought, who called Jesus his Lord. Hitler felt he was helping God kill the Jesus killers. That was behind his thinking. And he used that when he talked to Christians, when he was running against a Christian in Germany. He said Jesus was his Lord. And so we've been all saying that. And yet white Christians have used the scriptures and Jesus to torment blacks and other people. So I had all those mixed emotions in my mind at that time. That was pushing me into inclusion. Part of it was the pain of racism. Part of it was the torture here in Tulsa. And I had done some studying on Wall Street and the riot. And I had a lot of mixed emotions about a lot of things. And it always ended up being religion is the bottom of it all.
So this then became the gospel of inclusion.
That in the finished work of the cross, all sin and sinners were atoned for.
God's love is for everyone.
And toward everyone.
And all are going to heaven.
Ultimately, we'll all be in the presence of God because all of our sins are washed away. And that the gospel was not that you need to get saved. The gospel is that you are safe with God. There's no issue between you and God that hasn't been resolved in Christ.
Because Christ died on the cross.
Yeah, yeah.
You were saved
because
at that moment.
At that moment. While we were yet sinners, the scripture says Christ died. As in Adam, all men die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. So Buddhists, Hindus, atheists all die because of the first Adam, supposedly, and that they would all be resuscitated.
All right, so then you said you preached this on that Sunday, and you said you shouldn't have, or you were stupid that you did?
Well, I didn't think about it being reacted to. I thought it would be responded to by faith, because I'm talking compassion to people who know what pain is and know what marginalization is and what being discriminated against is.
You thought they'd like this.
Yeah, and they did in general. A few people didn't and passed tapes around because I was doing a series on evangelism. And so I was saying, the reason you guys aren't witnessing is because it's illegal to do it, and you're too intelligent now to walk up to somebody and say, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? You're going to hell if you don't receive Jesus, because people stop doing that. Not even Southern Baptists do it as much anymore. So I said, here's what you should tell them. Tell them that their sins are forgiven. I don't care if they're a street person, if they have a needle hanging out of their arm, if they're HIV positive. Tell them they're loved by God, are redeemed by Christ, and they're on their way to heaven. They just don't know it. The good news is that the bad news is all wrong. That was sort of a simplistic approach to Christian universalism. I wouldn't have used that terminology anyway. I wasn't thinking that terminology. I was just thinking of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, John Baptist said, who taketh away the sin, not sins, the sin of the world. He took away the sin. He didn't say of Jews or Christians or the church. He said the sin of the world. So I said, we've been misinterpreting that. If he took away the sin of the world, then the world's sin is gone. And that's gospel.
All right. Let me just throw a few Bible verses at you. And I'm not here to contest you at all.
No, I want you to.
You are a theologian, and I am not. And you have discussed this with some major theologians in the country and have written about it a lot. Mm-hmm. But let's just do the simple Bible verse that I remembered. My first one was John 3:16.
For God so loved.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the thing that catches me on this is believeth in him. So there are many faiths who do not believe
in him as Savior.
Right. And you're saying Muslims who don't believe him, believe in him as a Savior, are also going to heaven.
Here's the scripture that I use to counteract that, or at least to confront it. John, the same writer, but he's 40 years older now. He's in his 90s. And he says, little children, I write to you that you don't sin. Same guy. But if anyone does, little children, if anyone does sin, he has an advocate, defense counselor, with the Father. He has an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He says, little children, I write to you that you don't sin, but if anybody does, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here's the inclusion. The next line says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, and he says, Paul says, God is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Mm-hmm. So he's the Savior of all based on believing. He's the Savior of all men, but has a special relationship with believers. That's the way I interpret that passage. And then later on, it says, what if some don't believe? Does that nullify or make of non-effect the faithfulness of God? What if some don't believe? Does that mean God's intention is thwarted? Does that make God's word non-effective? And of course, the inference is, no, of course not. The next verse says, let God be true and every man a liar.
A couple other from Scripture.
Yeah.
That which is, Jesus is talking, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, it's easy now today. You can Google and get all this stuff in a second. Here is a clinical view, description of what born again is. Born again is a phrase used by many Protestants to describe the phenomenon of gaining faith in Jesus Christ. It is an experience when everything they have been taught as Christians becomes real and they develop a direct and personal relationship with God. And that pretty much accurately describes what born again is in the church. So when Christ said, ye must be born again, how do you deal with that?
Well, when you look at the Greek word for must, it's Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, teacher, we know that you, Rabbi, we know you were a teacher sent from God because no man could do these miracles except God be with him. Then Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, what do you mean born again? The word again in Greek is anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. English word would be another, other, ether. You must have had some kind of ethereal, esoteric, transcendent, transformational experience, or you wouldn't recognize my divinity. Nicodemus, you're a member of the Sanhedrin court. No, none of you guys like me. You don't think I'm God or messianic or anything. You guys think I'm a demon. So then you come to me, say, we know you are a teacher sent from God. You've had an awakening, dude. So John, Nicodemus goes, what do you mean awakening? I'm born again. I don't know what you're talking about. So Jesus explained to him awakening. I believe that the born-again experience is not confessing a few words in some kind of mantra mechanically, like most Christians tell you to do. I think Buddha was awakened. The word Buddha means enlightened anyway. I think that Jesus is our Buddha, and Buddha might have been his, because for 18 years, the Bible is silent on where Jesus was. I don't know whether he was in India or Egypt, but they clearly stopped talking about him from age 12 to age 30. Where did he go? Why this conspicuous absence? What did he learn? Was he metaphysical? Did he learn, go to the ashrams and learn from the shaman, the healing sciences, and all this kind of stuff? So it's easy to say yes or no, but when you do the research, you find out that Christianity itself has borrowed from a lot of myths and mythologies of religions that preceded it by thousands of years. And so most theologians, Christian, Protestant theologians, and Catholics too, don't know this stuff. It hasn't done the research. If they did go to a seminary, they went to be inseminated by the particular denomination that wanted them pregnant with their ideas. So It's a longer answer, but yeah, the born again experience simply is a metaphor for an awakening.
Okay, and one more.
Yeah, I love them.
John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Mm-hmm. So I'm asking then, do Jews, Muslims, and all who don't see Christ in that same way, how do they get into heaven if we believe what Jesus said?
The same way I got in your house. You just opened the door and I walked through. I didn't kiss the door or acknowledge the door, acknowledge you, because I was invited. So Jesus is the door, I guess, for Moses and Abraham and Adam and all that kind of stuff. Cain, who killed his brother. He's the door for all of them. It's like the air that we breathe. We don't necessarily acknowledge the air, worship the air. We don't even know the air. We just experience it. I see Jesus, that reference to him, is not as the man, but the Christ. Like Jesus is the man. Christ is the science. The science or knowledge of salvation comes through that ethereal revelation. It's not so mechanical as we evangelicals tend to make it be. When he says, and we don't even know that he said that, because we, John, you got to understand that we don't have any of the original manuscripts of Scripture. We only have copies of copies of copies. I don't even consider the Bible the inspired word of God. I consider it the inspired word of man, and no women, men, about God. And God is not definable. You can experience God like you experience rain and water and fire and love, but you don't know it. We call ourselves knowing it, but I think God is unknowable in that sense. So yes, I've expanded it to where that there is God before the Bible, besides the Bible, and beyond the Bible, or beyond sacred script or prescriptions. The Bible is a prescription, and it doesn't always work. So I think we have to experience God beyond all that, or we're going to get stuck, and people get King James mixed up with King Jesus. They think King James said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or critter that isn't white.
Well, this does blow up every missionary program there is in the world yeah. If they're going to believe in inclusion, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
There's no point in it, even though.
Well, the point of the mission is not to save people, but to inform people that they're saved and safe with God. Once people start feeling guiltless and get away from the shame of being a sinner who's despised, see, psychologically, John, it erodes your psyche when you. And you become psychotic when you presume that an invisible entity that's ubiquitous, all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-wise, all-powerful, has an opinion about you and says, be perfect as I am perfect. It's like, what? I'm never going to be perfect like you. So you're always feeling guilty. And that drives people to drugs and drink and violence and anger and self-hatred. I think the whole thing needs to be thrown out. We don't need new wine. We don't need old wine and old wine skin or old wine o's or old winers, which religion is. Protestants are angry, wine and about. But new wine, and not repairing old wine skins, but replacing. My thing now is, let's replace this old model. It just doesn't work.